Good evening. I appreciate very much your presence here this evening, particularly if this is not your normal place of worship. If you're visiting with us this evening, your presence is very much appreciated. And it is our desire, as our Brother Caldwell mentioned in his prayer, to teach and to follow that which God has presented, revealed as his word. And so this evening we want to encourage you to open your Bible with us and to study along as we talk about God's sacred word. Most important thing that we can do with our time is to understand and to live the things that we find written therein. Satan is described in the Bible in a number of different ways. He is called the tempter. He's called our adversary. He is described in 1 Peter chapter 5 as like a roaring lion who seeks to devour those in the world. But he is also known as a deceiver. In fact, in the very beginning of the Bible, the first contact that we read about with Satan is when he deceives Eve in the garden. The serpent who spoke to her and contradicted God, indicating that she could go ahead and eat the forbidden fruit and everything would be okay. In fact, it would be a blessing to her and she would become like God himself. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians the 6th chapter that we need to put on the armor of God, as we mentioned even last night in verses 10 through 18, that we may be able to resist the wiles or the schemes of this deceiver. One of the most useful forms of deception that Satan uses is to cause religiously minded people, people who probably in most cases are honestly trying to serve God or think that they are serving God, is to convince them that they are spiritually okay when in fact they're following the doctrines of men or they're deceived in some way about their own salvation. I've talked to people about the need to, quote, obey the gospel, to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And sometimes the response you get is, well, I was baptized when I was a child. And they are confident that because of that baptism, they're fine. Their salvation, their soul is secure, when in fact they're in serious eternal danger. I was baptized, someone might say, but I really didn't believe in Jesus until later. And yet we open our Bibles to the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, and we find that when Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian treasurer as they were traveling along the road there, that the treasurer asked the question when they approached a body of water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip's response was, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Baptism, water baptism is for believers. And so those who are too young to believe, and for that matter do not have any sins of which they are guilty, or those who do not believe in Jesus until after they've been baptized, really haven't been baptized according to the instructions or the form found in the Scriptures. And then, of course, many people believe that they were saved when they accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. And they're very sincere in that belief. They believe it with all their heart. They're later often baptized as a sign of their salvation. Satan is a deceiver. And if he can convince people that they have in fact obeyed the will of God when indeed they have not, then he has successfully deceived them and may cause them to be lost. This evening, I want to talk to you about water baptism and specifically the role that water baptism plays in salvation. It is widely accepted that believers are commanded by God to be baptized in water, and that water baptism is considered an essential act of obedience. But the question of the relationship of water baptism to the matter of salvation is one of some confusion and misunderstanding in the religious world. In fact, it is dismaying to me that even among some preachers who preach to members of the Church of Christ, there seems to be this move toward the idea that water baptism is really not necessary for salvation, but that in fact we are saved at the point of faith and only by the grace of God, that is, saved by grace only. And so an important question for us to consider is water baptism necessary for salvation? If we're saved at the point of faith, then water baptism really isn't necessary in the sense that it doesn't have anything to do with actually securing our salvation or the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I suspect that a number of things I'll say this evening are things that you already understand. And it may be that this is review to you, and if so, I'll just accept a hearty amen, and that'll be fine. But I find that this kind of information is the kind of information that we need to be able to use skillfully in trying to teach others, to show them the truth of God's Word as opposed to the deception that so often is found from Satan. The Scriptures, of course, clearly teach that we are saved by grace. It is absolutely useless and dangerous to deny that principle. In the second chapter of Ephesians, we're going to read several verses there in addition to the ones that will appear on the slides. Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and I'm reading from the New King James Version this evening, the text says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even or just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so twice in just a few verses, Paul affirms that we are saved by grace. In writing to the young man Titus, in chapter 3, Paul wrote, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We are saved by the grace of God. I understand grace to mean God's favor. In the case of salvation, certainly an unmerited favor that he extends toward us in the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation is by grace and through faith, as Paul noted in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 in particular. But returning to some of those same verses, Paul also affirms that we are saved by grace and not by works. We read verse 9, that we're not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. And that's an important phrase in verse 9. It helps us understand the sense in which Paul is using the word works. What does he mean when he says we're not saved by works? He says that we're not saved by works lest anyone should boast. We'll return to that phrase in just a few moments. But also in Titus 3 and verse 5, he said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy." Mercy is an extension of grace. It's a form of the manifestation of God's favor toward us. It's not by our own works of righteousness, even those which might comply with the law, but by God's grace, by his mercy, that we are saved. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 20, Paul, in a sense, summarizes the argument that he began in the first 3 chapters as he pointed out to his readers that they were not able to justify themselves by their own behavior, by their own merit. The Gentiles had failed, as we see in chapter 1. The Jews hadn't done much better despite their having the written law of the law of Moses. Chapters 2 and 3 conclude that
all men were guilty of sin and had come under the condemnation of God. In verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge, or the knowledge of sin. There are some people who, in reading these passages like Ephesians 2, verse 9, and Titus 3, 5, and this passage in Romans, who have concluded that salvation can't be by grace if man has to do anything in order to be saved. They understand works to include any kind of thing that God might require of man as a condition for salvation. That would be a work. And if salvation is by works, then it's no longer by grace. Well, Paul makes an argument like that in Romans, the 4th chapter, when he talks about grace is not the same thing as works. If it's by grace and it's not by works, it's not a matter of debt or merit. We have to understand, however, the sense in which Paul is using the word works. That view involves a misunderstanding of works as used by the Apostle Paul. Paul was talking about works in the sense of perfect law keeping. And that becomes more obvious in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, whereas he discusses this same matter of salvation by works versus grace or faith in Christ. He wrote in verses 10 through 12 of Galatians 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." What curse? "For it is written," he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In order to be justified by works, what you and I would have to do is we would have to keep the law perfectly. We would have to continue in all things that God has commanded in whatever covenant it is that we are responsible to. In the case of the Jews, they would have needed to keep all of the commandments of the law of Moses. In the case of the Gentiles, under an unwritten law, they would have needed to keep all of the principles that had been handed down by tradition. If they failed to keep some of the traditions or even some commandments, they're now guilty of sin. They cannot be justified by their own merit or their own perfect law keeping. Verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for," and he quotes now from Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them," all the commandments of God, "shall live by them." To live spiritually, you and I would need to keep all the commandments perfectly if we're going to be justified by works. Now, that's the sense in which Paul's talking about works or not being justified by works in these passages. It is interesting, however, that in John chapter 6 and in verse 29, Jesus, in responding to the question, "What shall we do the works of God?" Belief is identified as a work there that man needs to perform. The question that we need to answer about grace is whether grace can be conditional. We clearly understand that grace, if we're saved by the favor of God, then we're not saved by our own merit. If we're saved by God's unmerited favor, then we haven't accomplished our salvation by our own obedience, by our own merit. But the question then becomes, is grace conditional or unconditional? And what I'd like to do for just a few moments is look at a pair of stories from the Old Testament that illustrate the point that grace can be conditional. It can be predicated upon certain things that man needs to do in order to accept or receive the grace of God. That's really the problem with the question concerning baptism. We understand, and I think we would all agree and agree with many others in the religious world, that we are saved by grace. The question is, when does God extend that grace to us? And the problem is that the grace we're talking about in our salvation is the forgiveness of our sins. Well, you don't look any different if you're forgiven of your sins than you did when you were a sinner. You don't have that red S on your forehead when you're a sinner. And when God's grace is extended to you, then the S disappears like a Mission Impossible episode. Instead, we have to accept the promises of God and understand when it is that God has identified that grace is extended to us in the forgiveness of our sins. I started to say per down. That's Portuguese. We're going to stay away from Portuguese this evening. The forgiveness of our sins. And so what we need to know is, when does God's grace get applied to us? We can't see that really with the matter of baptism, because people come up out of the water, they look different than they did when they went down. They look wet now. But we don't know whether their sins have been forgiven prior to baptism or at the point of baptism. And so the two stories we're going to look at in the Old Testament assist us, because grace, the grace of God, becomes evident when it is extended to men. The first story is found in Joshua the 6th chapter, and it is a story I think that most of us are quite familiar with, and so I'll not belabor all of the details, but the story takes place as Israel is entering into the land of Canaan to take possession of the land, and the first city they encounter there, the city of Jericho, is a mighty fortified city. It's shut up. Nobody's coming in. Nobody's going out. Israel needs to take that city. And in chapter 6 and verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." At the time that statement is made in verse 2, the walls are standing and Israel is on the outside. And yet God says, "I have given it to you." Past tense. As far as God was concerned, it had already been handed over to the Israelites, but the walls hadn't fallen yet. God said to the people through Joshua that what they needed to do was march around this city, and once each day for 6 days, and 7 times on the 7th day, and 13 times they'd march around this city, and then the walls would fall down. You can go to any of the military academies and they'll tell you that's not accepted military strategy. Walls don't fall down just because you march around them. That's clearly a matter of God's grace. If the walls are going to fall down simply because Israel marches around, and after the 13th time the trumpets blow and the people yell and the walls just fall down. Not much of a defense, I guess. It's clearly God's favor to give the city to the people of Israel. But what we understand from the story and from the instructions is that Israel was required first to do the marching before the walls would fall down. The walls of Jericho didn't fall down until after the people had marched. And so we see, when the divine grace of God is extended, it's the falling of the walls, but the falling of the walls take place after the condition of the grace has been met, after Israel does the marching. And the value of the story is that in this story we can see when God's grace occurs. And we see that it occurs after the condition of obedience, the marching around the walls. Well, that's the first story. The second story occurs a little later on in Israel's history and has to do actually with a Syrian army commander by the name of Naaman. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, in chapter 5, the king of Syria sends his army commander, Naaman, a very highly esteemed man by the king of Syria, to Israel. Naaman has a problem. His problem is he's a leper. And so that's going to impede his military career greatly. But he has been told by an Israelite captive that there's a prophet in Israel who can heal him. And so he's sent by the king with a letter to the king of Israel, who sends him then to Elisha. But when Naaman arrives at Elisha's house, expecting that Elisha will do some, you know, really interesting thing or spectacular way, come out and, you know, say some things or maybe throw dust on him or whatever, but he'll be healed in the moment and it'll be something spectacular and obviously miraculous. And he's disappointed because Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. He sends a messenger. The messenger tells Naaman, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." Even Naaman observes that the Jordan River is inferior to some of the rivers they have in Syria. And it's ludicrous to think that the disease of leprosy can be cured simply by dipping oneself, even repeatedly, in the River Jordan or any other river for that matter. The fact of the matter is, it wasn't anything magical about the River Jordan. When Naaman was healed, it was clearly God's favor toward him. But what's interesting about the story, once again, is that we're able to see when God's grace was extended to Naaman, and it is clearly after Naaman has fulfilled the condition that God has set before him through the mouth of the prophet Elisha. You have to dip 7 times, and then you'll be clean. And so Naaman is cured of his leprosy, but it's after he has met the condition of grace. Grace can be conditional. And it's clear in these stories because we see when the grace is extended. Now, I want to make an observation here, and that is, these stories prove nothing about baptism, per se. These stories do not prove that baptism is necessary. These stories don't prove that the purpose of baptism. The point of the stories is that they clearly illustrate that grace can be conditional. And that's a question that has some pertinence to baptism. Because people will argue that if it's by grace, there can't be any conditions. Man can't have to do anything. And these two stories from Joshua 6 and 2 Kings 5 illustrate that grace can be conditional. It was conditional in the past in those stories. And as we understand then from the New Testament, even the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins at the point of baptism is likewise conditional. Where do the Scriptures place water baptism with respect to salvation? Is water baptism a condition for salvation, for God's grace? Or is it the result of salvation, the act of a grateful, forgiven individual? I believe that the Scriptures place forgiveness of sins at the point of baptism. I want to illustrate that a little bit by talking about the purpose of water baptism. And I'm going to suggest 3 things. Very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. Purpose of water baptism clearly is for the remission of sins. That's the statement of the Apostle Peter in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38. We're familiar probably with the context of Acts 2. Day of Pentecost has occurred. It's just 50 days after Jesus has been killed and buried and resurrected then afterwards. And the gospel is being preached. And those Jews who have gathered because of some of the things going on with the apostles, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they hear the gospel and they're convicted of the fact that they have in fact crucified the Son of God. He wasn't an imposter. He was confirmed to be the Son of God, as we suggested Sunday evening, by the resurrection from the dead. And the apostles were eyewitnesses of that miracle of miracles. And so they approach Peter and ask, "What shall we do?" Peter's response is, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, sometimes the argument is made that this word that is translated for the remission of sins, that it really doesn't mean for the purpose of or toward remission of sins, but that in fact what it really means is you're being baptized because of the remission of your sins. Well, now that's interesting because in Matthew the 26th chapter, verse 28, there is an identical phrase in the Greek language in the context of Jesus' establishment of the Lord's Supper, when he is with his disciples on that last Passover and he's instituting the Lord's Supper. His comment about the fruit of the vine is, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And the Greek is identical in both verses, verse 38 of Acts 2 and Matthew 26 and verse 28. Now, the passage in question is Acts 2 and verse 38. But what does that phrase mean? How should we understand it in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28? Jesus is talking about his shed blood. Was Jesus' blood shed because people's sins had been forgiven or for the purpose of their forgiveness? That's a rhetorical question. I don't know anybody who believes that Jesus died on the cross because sins had already been forgiven. Clearly, his blood was shed for the purpose of providing forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. And so that argument is a weak argument on Acts 2:38 about the purpose of baptism. Faith, repentance, confession are all for the purpose of salvation. All of those things are necessary, and we could provide passages For each of those, we have already suggested, we're saved by grace through faith. The necessity of believing in Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, or as the Son of God, I guess I should say, is clear from Acts chapter 8, the confession of the eunuch that was made there, the treasurer, when Philip indicated that faith was a condition for his baptism. Repentance, we've seen here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But water baptism has a special relationship to the forgiveness of sins. Notice what Paul was told as he related the story of his conversion later. What he was told in Damascus by a Christian by the name of Ananias. He was asking, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Faith is necessary for salvation. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Confession is necessary for salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. But Acts 22 and verse 16 indicates that water baptism has a special relationship to salvation in the sense that it is the point at which our sins are washed away. Now, somebody clearly may want to interject a hypothetical question. So are you saying then that the water of baptism is actually in some way regenerative in its quality? That we're actually washed, our sins are washed by the water of the baptistry? No, I don't believe that's at all what Paul was being told by Ananias. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, in the very introduction of that book, John writes, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Some versions don't use the word wash there. Freed is the concept. But the point is the same. The washing takes place through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're washed of our sins. But it takes place at the point that we are buried into Christ's death. Romans the 6th chapter, verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now it's interesting that Paul writes two things about death here. He says we're baptized into death, verse 4, and we're baptized into his death, the death of Jesus Christ. Why does he say that we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ? I understand that I'm baptized into death when I'm baptized in my obedience to the gospel. I was dead in sin. I become dead to sin in this process of obedience to the gospel. I'm baptized into a death to sin, which is really the context of Romans 6. But why does Paul say that we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ? Well, I think the answer is obvious. It was in the death of Jesus Christ that the blood was shed, and that's the means by which I am washed from my sins, that very blood that flowed on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And so the water of the baptistry doesn't actually wash away sins. The removal of our sins is accomplished by means of the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this same passage, Romans 6 and verse 3, introduces a second purpose for, or consequence, maybe we even could say, for water baptism. Water baptism is the point when my relationship with Christ is begun. Let me ask you a question. Can a person be saved outside of Christ? Or do we need to be in Christ in order to be saved? I've never run across anybody in the studies that I've had over the years. I've never run across anybody who's willing to say that they are saved outside of Christ. How do we get in Christ or into Christ? Well, Romans 6 and verse 3 tells us very clearly we're baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus is not a location. He's not a box. Not a place. And so the concept of being baptized into Christ Jesus is not a matter of geography or location. It's a matter of relationship. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him is established. Sometimes the Scriptures talk about being in Christ. The same concept is being contemplated. Baptism puts one into Christ. Again, not because there's anything magical about the water, but it is at that point when an individual is washed of his or her sins that we now are justified by the grace of God. It was the grace of God that put our Lord and Savior on the cross. So we're justified by the grace of God. And at the point that my sins are forgiven and I'm innocent of sins, then I can have this relationship of fellowship and communion with God once again. The relationship that I enjoyed prior to my sins being committed. And so water baptism puts me into Christ. That is, it establishes a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Galatians, the third chapter, Paul says something very similar in verses 26 and 27. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And sometimes that's where people stop. And it is the truth. We are sons of God through faith. But that's not the entire equation. There's more involved, as Paul notes in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I've heard this argument made that this verse, verse 27, does not say that baptism into Christ is the point at which you put on Christ. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. This verse does not say baptism into Christ is the point at which you put on Christ. It just says that everyone who is baptized into Christ has also put on Christ. The idea being that they put on Christ, and then they were baptized into Christ, perhaps at a later time. Saved by faith, at the point of faith, and baptized later, putting on Christ, or being baptized into Christ. Of course, the point of the argument is to suggest salvation at the point of faith and without baptism. Can anyone be saved without putting on Christ? Who is Paul writing to here in verse 27 when he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ? Well, he's writing to the Galatians. He's writing to Christians in congregations in the area, the province, Roman province of Galatia. He's writing to saved individuals. And I want to know how many of those people put on Jesus Christ. And I would argue that every one of them that was a Christian, every one of them that was saved, had already put on Christ. Let's read the verse again. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Does it not seem to you that the number of people who had put on Christ were the same number of people who had been baptized into Christ? That seems to make sense to me. I think that's a perfectly reasonable understanding of the verse. And so water baptism is the point at which we begin this relationship with Jesus Christ. And then finally, the third point. Water baptism is the point at which a person is spiritually raised from the dead. The Bible uses figurative language in a lot of places. We're aware of that. And one of the things that the Bible says about individuals is that they're either dead or alive, depending on whether they are living in sin or whether they are forgiven of sin. Or free from sin, in some cases, never having committed sin. Paul described water baptism as a burial. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12 are very important verses. They tell us something very important about baptism and our understanding of the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, I have heard it explained a number of times, that the circumcision of verse 11 is in fact baptism. I do not believe that's what Paul is saying here. He's talking about an act that is not done by the hands of men. He's talking about something that God does. I believe he's talking about the point at which God cuts away the sins that we bear when we obey the gospel and we become Christians. Those sins are removed. It's a circumcision made without hands. It's the circumcision of Christ. But then in verse 12, he says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And incidentally, if you've ever noticed this, in Ephesians, the first chapter, the end of the chapter, and in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul makes exactly the same argument. He argues in chapter 1 and the end of the chapter, we'll not read the verses for the sake of time, that God raised Jesus from the dead and demonstrated his power in that resurrection. And then in chapter 2, he indicates that by the same power, God had made these Ephesian Christians alive as well. He had resurrected them. But the statement is more succinct here in Colossians 2 and verse 12, where he says that we were buried, these Colossians were buried with Christ in baptism, and in that burial, they were also raised with him as they came out of the water of baptism. Listen, through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. When you are baptized, you've confessed your faith, having repented of your sins, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you made that confession, and then you're baptized, buried, immersed in water. That's what baptism means, immersion. And you come up out of that water. How do you know you've been forgiven of your sins? Once again, I would suggest to you, it's not because of some red S that disappears off of your forehead, or in some way there's some sort of supernatural sign. I'll tell you how you know. You know through faith in the promise of God. God said, if you'll fulfill this condition, then I'll extend my grace in the form of the forgiveness of sins. It's exactly the same thing as when God said to Joshua in chapter 6 of Joshua in verse 2, I've given the city of Jericho to you. And when they fulfilled the condition, God kept His promise. It's exactly as when in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, when Naaman was told, you go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, you'll be healed, you'll be clean. And when he fulfilled the condition, God extended the grace. And you and I understand what the condition is, because Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost said, what shall we do? What was the answer? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We know what the condition is. And when we fulfill the conditions, and there are more than one, more than are contained even in Acts 2 and verse 38, then God extends the grace. How do you know? Through faith. There's nothing that's going to be visually different, but I believe in the power of God. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us spiritually. He'll take away the guilt of all of the things, all of the sins that an individual has committed from the time they became responsible to God to the moment that they are obedient to the commands of God and are baptized into Christ. You also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. It's God's work to do the forgiving. He's the one who cuts away the sins. But He does it at the point of baptism. Similar language in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That's our death now. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And so we go into the water dead in sin, having become dead to sin. And in that process completed in water baptism, then we are raised spiritually, so that we're no longer dead in sins. God took care of those sins, forgave us based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, an act of grace that enables us to be saved. Someone says, well, water baptism just symbolizes my salvation that I received when I believed in Jesus Christ. And people sometimes will come to Romans, the 6th chapter, to make that argument, but I would ask you, friend, to listen to the passage carefully. Read it carefully. That's not exactly what it says. What Romans 6 says is that in baptism we are buried. Not that baptism symbolizes a burial that took place earlier. It's not even really talking about the burial of Jesus Christ primarily. It's talking about our burial, which is similar to the burial of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did not write that baptism is a reenactment of anything. He said it is the point at which we are buried into death and we rise to walk a new life. Baptism doesn't symbolize a burial. It is a burial. It's immersion in water. If a person is saved prior to being baptized in water, and what we're doing is we're taking a person who's alive, was dead and made alive, and we're putting them in the grave. And that just doesn't make much sense. Well, I appreciate very much your kind attention. The fact that you've listened so carefully to the things that I've said, I want to conclude by just summarizing a couple of points and making a final appeal. Grace can be conditional and remain grace. Man meets the condition, but he doesn't merit the grace that is extended any more than the Israelites merited the conquest of Jericho by marching around the city for 13 times. Or that Naaman merited or earned a cure of leprosy because he dipped in water 7 times. That's just not a medical procedure that you'll read about in the books. That's clearly grace. But the conditions existed. Peter wrote that water baptism saves. Now, I know sometimes people are uncomfortable when you say that, because they've heard so many times that we're not saved by water baptism. But listen to what Peter says after he talks about the flood in Noah's day and the fact that Noah and his family were saved through water or by water. He says there is also an antitype. There is something that corresponds to that flood water, which now saves us. Baptism. He's very clear about that. Someone says, well, I just don't believe that water baptism saves us. Well, you're not arguing with me. You're not arguing with anybody here. You're arguing with Apostle Peter. And arguing with inspired men is just not a real good thing to do. We need to, as Brother Caldwell would say, accept what the Word of God says and practice it, because it is God's truth. And so Peter writes that water baptism saves us. Now, he doesn't explain entirely, but he does go on to say, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. There's nothing really magical about the water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. This is the New King James Version. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is important in the matter of salvation, and particularly water baptism. Don't really have time to go into all of that this evening. But Peter indicates there's more involved than simply getting wet in a baptistry. But what we've seen very clearly from passages that we've read together is that water baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, for the remission of sins. Water baptism is the point at which the blood of Jesus washes away sin. Water baptism is the point at which a relationship with Jesus begins. Water baptism is the point at which a person is raised from spiritual death. We're buried, and when we come out, we're alive. Spiritually speaking, free from the burden of sin and the consequences that come with sin, the guilt of sin. Let me ask you this question. Can a person be saved prior to the forgiveness of sins? Or do we need to have our sins forgiven in order to be saved by God? Well, I think the answer is obvious. Can a person be saved before the blood of Jesus Christ washes him or her? Clearly not. Can a person be saved outside of any relationship with Jesus Christ? Before we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, in our sins, separated from God and His Son and the Spirit? Obviously not. Can we be saved before we're raised from our spiritual death? Dead in sin? Of course not. And so water baptism, as it relates to all of these things, is absolutely necessary for salvation. No one who is baptized for the forgiveness of sins, if that's the reason that we are baptized, no one is trying to earn his salvation by works. Tell me how you can earn your salvation by being baptized if in fact the reason for your baptism is that you're guilty of sin. Paul said in Galatians 3, remember, in verse 11, I think it is, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things of the law. And so if I'm being baptized for the remission of my sins, I'm admitting I have already failed in that business of earning salvation, meriting the grace of God. Baptism for the remission of sins is the admission that I am saved by the grace of God. Clearly so. And it may be that there's someone here this evening who finds himself or herself in that very situation, guilty of sin, needing the grace of God, and understanding that up to this point, despite faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and despite the willingness to repent of sin, have not confessed the name of Jesus Christ with your mouth, and then been immersed, buried into the death of Jesus Christ, where the blood washes away the sins, to rise, to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And if you've not done that, then certainly this evening we want to encourage you with all of our hearts to make that decision and to come to the front. We'll assist you in becoming a Christian and belong to Christ tonight as we stand and sing.